been working our way through Isaiah chapter 53. Last week, we looked at the first three verses of Isaiah 53, which is actually the second stanza in the whole servant song itself. And in those verses, we read of how the Messiah wasn't exactly what the Jews had expected. While they were expecting a majestic king to come and wipe out the Romans and deliver them from their oppression, they got a carpenter's son. Jesus, when he came to this earth, and during his earthly ministry, he was hated rather than being received by the people whom he came to save. He was despised and rejected. The Apostle John puts it this way in John chapter 1, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. The people of Israel did not recognize the value of their Messiah when he was here on this earth. And that is Israel's confession in Isaiah 53. They did not esteem him. They saw him as nothing. So that is what we looked at last week, the rejection of the servant of Yahweh. And this week, we are looking at the substitutionary work of the servant of the Lord. So Isaiah 53 is made up of five stanzas of three verses each. And what we're going to be looking at today is the third stanza, Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. And this stanza lies directly in the middle of this entire song. And it is absolutely central, both literally and figuratively, in this song. If Isaiah 53 is the Mount Everest of Old Testament prophecies, these three verses that we're going to be looking at today are the peak of that mountain. One author writes of this stanza, "These verses are central in every sense. They give us perhaps the clearest explanation of Calvary in the whole Bible. And in the Bible, all roads lead to Calvary. In the Bible, Calvary is central and literally crucial. The center cross of Calvary is the heart and core of the message of the Bible and the Christian gospel." So let us, without further ado, read these verses, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." We discussed how this song will be the confession of repentant Israel sometime in the future when the nation recognizes their Messiah, recognizes their rejection, and finally turns to him. And though these words are yet to be spoken by a repentant Israel, these words are just as true for everyone in our day who looks at the Son on the cross and believes in him. These words yet to be spoken by Isaiah, yet they are true still today for everyone who sees the value of the Savior. So verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." So going from the first stanza, there's a sudden shift from blind rejection of the Messiah to understanding. There is what is called a paradigm shift, a new piece of information that completely changes how Israel was looking at the situation. Now, here's an example of a paradigm shift. There was once a man who got on a bus and he was blind, and another man graciously got up off of his seat and gave that blind man a seat. Now, was that a good thing to do? And I think we would answer yes, right? Well, actually, it wasn't. It was a very bad thing to do. That man ended up getting fired from his job for giving that man a seat because that man was the bus driver. That one piece of information changed how we looked at that story. And it all made sense. And there's now this shift in Israel's understanding of who the Messiah is. There's this new information that they finally recognize, that they finally admit to. And that is that it wasn't for the Messiah's sake that he was suffering. It wasn't because he was horrific. It wasn't because he was being judged by God for his sin. But they recognize he was suffering for their sakes. They now recognize the value of the one that, whom they had considered nothing. We see a similar reaction to this of at least some in Israel on the day of Pentecost. Peter, after being filled with the Holy Spirit, stands before the people of Israel and lets them know what they did, that Jesus was the Messiah and they had crucified him. They put him to death by the hands of godless men. And in response of hearing this, in response of recognizing this to be true, there are many who had heard that, and the book of Acts says they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" They who willingly put the Lord to the cross, who willingly rejected him, now recognize the value of who he is. There is a complete shift in their understanding. In these verses, we read of God glorifying himself through Jesus by giving himself for the sins of his people. Surely, our griefs he himself bore. Jesus poured himself out for others' sake. We look at the Lord Jesus who came not to be served, but to serve. The Lord Jesus is the one who took on the burden of sin for the sake of his people. Now in Scripture, sin is spoken of as a burden. We who recognize the sinfulness of our own hearts recognize that as a burden. It is something that we carry. It is something that is uncomfortable that we want to be done away with. It is something that we despise. Psalm 38, verse 4 says, "For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me." And David in Psalm 32 speaks of his sin. He says, "For day and night your hand was heavy on me for the sake of my sin." Of all the ailments that plague the human race, everything that we see, sin is at the root of all of it. Now, sin being a burden, there's a great story out there, a great allegorical story called Pilgrim's Progress. I'm sure many of you have at least heard of it, if not reading it. We read that story, and a main theme of that is the burden that Christian, the main character, carries that he must be rid of. He reads the book, he reads the scriptures, and he recognizes he has a burden, and he wants to get rid of it. He is so distressed by this burden that he is carrying, that he is willing to do anything to relieve himself from it. He leaves his family behind. He leaves behind the city of destruction to be relieved of this burden. He listens to evangelists and departs. And this burden continually weighs him down. He is in the slough of despond, and he is unable to climb up the wall of the hill to legality because of this burden. It is constantly weighing him down until finally that burden comes free when he walks down the road of salvation and arrives at the hill with a cross on it and a tomb at the bottom. And upon seeing that cross, that burden falls off and rolls into the tomb. And the reason I go into this is because sin is a burden. It is something that we must be free of. How is this possible? How can we be relieved of this burden? There is imagery in the Old Testament pointing to the ultimate relief of the burden of sin, sin being taken away from us. And we read in Leviticus chapter 16 of the scapegoat. We read that there are two goats that are to be selected, and one of the goats is sacrificed. Its throat is slit, and its blood is shed for the sins of the people. And another goat is the scapegoat, the one that takes away the burden of sin. And we read that Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and to confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them, those sins, on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. So the idea of Israel getting rid of their sins, a picture of that is in this scapegoat. The sins are laid on this goat, and that goat is led away, never to be seen again. Now, what a horrific thing it would be if you looked out and saw that goat coming back. But that's the idea, the burden of sin that we have that must be taken away from us. And Israel recognizes that it is surely our griefs he bore on himself, our sorrows he carried. He has taken them away. In the same way that the goat takes the burden of sin, Jesus takes the burden of our sin and the punishment that is due, and he takes it away, never to be seen again. Now, this first verse is quoted in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 8. When the evening came, they, the people, were bringing to Jesus many who were demon-possessed, and Jesus cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Jesus, his selflessness and his love was demonstrated through the miraculous healings that he did. Diseases and sicknesses, they're a result of the fall, and Jesus came in order to reverse the effects of sin. And these healing miracles pointed to the greater reality of the forgiveness of sin, which is to be found in him. Jesus removes the symptoms of sin, sickness, illness, demon possession. He takes those away. He himself took our infirmities and carried them away, our diseases. And this points to the greater reality of the forgiveness of sins that can be found in him. One writer says that the miracles which Christ performed in curing bodies, he gave a proof of the salvation which he brings to our souls. That healing had therefore a more extensive reference than to bodies, because he was appointed to be the physician of souls, and accordingly Matthew applies to the outward sign what belonged to the truth and reality. And we see this indication in Scripture. We see that the physical healing, that reality that Jesus did, it points to a deeper reality of the forgiveness of sins. We read of the healing of the man lowered in through the roof in Matthew, and we read of it in Mark as well. And we know the story. There's a man who is lame, who is on his bed, and his four friends try to take him to Jesus in his house, in the house that he is in. But they're unable to get to Jesus because the crowds are so overwhelming it. They can't even get close, especially with a stretcher. So what do? They go onto the roof, they start picking their way through it, and they lower this man down to where Jesus is. And what does Jesus say? your sins are forgiven. Now, those there at the time said, what? Who is this man who says he can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins, right? And they were right. And Jesus, knowing their heart, says, what is easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven, or for me to say, get up and walk? And then he says to the man, get up and walk. And what does that, and the man, he gets up and he walks. This man who was lame is now cured. That disease, whatever it was that was ailing him, that infirmity was taken away from him. And it's an indication that Jesus, if he can heal the symptoms of our infirmities, he can take those infirmities away. However, Israel had a different verdict on the Lord Jesus. Their verdict was that his miracles were the work of Satan. And they rejected him. We already read in verses 1 through 3, Israel's rejection of the Lord Jesus during his ministry, despite all the miracles that he performed. And Israel confesses this again. They say that, well, we considered the Messiah to be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, because he was not a man of God. He was being punished by God for the sins that he did. And they even twisted the miracles of Jesus to be sins in their eyes. From very early on in his ministry, it was because of the miracles that he performed that the religious leaders sought to kill him. In Mark 3, we read of the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, and he heals it. And from that point on, the religious leaders begin plotting to kill him. In John chapter 5, we read of the man at the pool in Jerusalem who Jesus told to get up and walk. And when they heard that Jesus had broken their version of the Sabbath, they all the more wanted to kill him. And the final verdict by the Pharisees, their final explanation of the miracles of Jesus, is that he performed them by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. What blindness that they had. And it was because in their own eyes, Jesus was wicked, Jesus was evil, he only does this by the power of Beelzebub, that his crucifixion was exactly what he deserved. And that is what Israel considered. They say, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now, there is a little bit of truth in this. Jesus was struck by God, but it wasn't for his sin. Israel in those days, and even today, and even many people other than Israel today, have a warped theology on suffering. In the minds of Israelites in Jesus' day, suffering meant that you were being punished by God, while earthly riches meant that you had favor with God. It was rich men who lived the good lives, and it was men who were suffering and poor who were sinful men, and their suffering was a result of them being sinful. That's part of the reason it was so shocking when Jesus said it was impossible for a rich man to get into heaven. You remember the shock of the disciples after this rich young ruler comes and walks away sad. Jesus said, it's impossible for a rich man to get into heaven. What? If a rich man, if a good moral man who in our eyes is blessed by God cannot get into heaven, then what hope is there for me? And that was the idea. And we see this idea throughout scriptures that those who were killed, those who were abused, well, it was because they were sinners. In Luke, there was an occasion where Pilate mixed the blood of Galileans with their sacrifices, meaning Pilate ordered soldiers to go into the temple and slaughter some Galileans. And Jesus asks the people, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? And that would be the assumption. Well, they must have done something horrific. Otherwise, why would God allow this to happen to them? And we even see this is the apostles' view in the gospel according to John. After encountering a blind man, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, Teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? We know that there's sin involved here because he's blind, so is it the parents' sin that caused it, or did he sin somehow, and is that why he was struck with blindness? And it was a warped view. So when they saw the sufferings of Jesus, they said, wow, we were right. He is getting what he deserves. We knew all along that this man was a sinner. Now, there's at least some sense of truth that those who commit evil deeds will be punished. There are many cries for justice today, and in God's justice system, there will be perfect justice. No one will ever get away with any evil that they have ever done. There will be no evil deed left unpunished. However, we don't always see that in this life. And just because someone is suffering, it does not mean that they're suffering for sins that they have done. And that is what we see with the Lord. And that is what Israel now recognize. They esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But what is the truth there? It was for our griefs. It was for our sins. It was for what we have done that he has been struck. This morning it's said that there are many contrasts in Scripture, and we see those contrasts throughout this stanza, throughout these verses. We considered him afflicted. We considered him stricken, but it was our griefs that he was taking. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Israel now recognizes the reason that Jesus was suffering so. It was not for his sin that he was suffering, but for the sins of his people. A complete reversal, a complete change in understanding. We read of what came of the Lord Jesus, that he was pierced, he was crushed, he was scourged, he was punished. Indicative of a violent death, indicative of wounds being taken in this death. And this also was spoken of this morning, the horrific treatment of him, the horrific death that a crucifixion would be. This is not a mere stoning of a lawbreaker that we see in Israel. This is something far beyond that. He was pierced for our transgressions, pierced by nails in his hands and his feet, pierced in his side by the Roman spear. In Zechariah 12:10, we read, I will pour out on the house of David and in the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Psalm 22:16 says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. He was crushed, referring to the beating, the bruising, the pounding that he sustained. That word crushed can even refer to a fatal blow. We read in Job that he, upon wishing his death, says, would that God would be willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. Jesus was beaten by the Romans, hit in the head with a stick, crushed under the weight of the cross. Chastening, it's a word referring to punishment for wrongdoing. And that is exactly what Jesus received, but not for his wrongdoing. Chastening, Jesus, his death was a formal punishment carried out by the Roman government after the Jewish sentencing. It was a punishment for wrongdoing. He was scourged. It wasn't a beating with a Jewish rod. It wasn't 40 lashes minus one, but it was a scourging with a Roman cat of nine tails. Bits of metal and bone tearing through the human flesh. And remember, Pilate had him scourged to the point where he thought it would be enough to satiate the Jews' lust for blood. Pilate didn't initially want to kill him, and he figured, if I scourge him enough and the people see that, maybe that'll be enough. But no. Why did our Savior undergo this? Why such horrific treatment? Why did he take this on himself? And Israel says it was for our transgressions. It was for our iniquities. And he did it for our good, for our well-being. And by it, we are healed. We are restored. Our world is, it seems our world is obsessed with getting what it deserves, right? Isn't that what we hear? I deserve a happy life. I deserve to be comfortable. I deserve to have what I want. I deserve to not have to be judged by others. Our world is obsessed with getting what we deserve. In our society, we demand blessings from God. God, I deserve this. I deserve that. And at the same time, we condemn God for every bad thing that happens. God, why are you letting this happen? God, we did not deserve this. However, in Scripture, in this passage, Israel recognizes, looking at the crucified Messiah, what they deserved. And they recognize that he took that on himself. It wasn't for any evil that he has done that put him to death, but for their evil. From the very beginning, the Bible warns us of the consequences of sin, the consequences for transgressing God's laws. Adam and Eve, they introduced sin in humanity by eating the forbidden fruit. And God warned them, he said, the day you eat of this, you will die. And they rebel against God, and their sin ushered into the world every form of wickedness and suffering that we see today. God continually warns of judgment and punishment against those who transgress his law. He says, the soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. And in the New Testament, we read of Jesus' warnings in graphic detail of the horrific punishment that is due to sinners. The weeping, the wailing, and gnashing of teeth, being separated from God with no relief, no comfort. There is imagery of flames and smoke and burning, indicating the horrific torment that is to come for rebels. And this punishment will be carried out to no end. And this really shows the justice of God, the holiness of God, and how repulsive sin really is in God's sight. We look at the horrors happening in the world today. We look at the wickedness and we are shocked by how evil it can be. But as we're doing that, perhaps that gives us a small taste of how repulsive sin really is in God's eyes. Isaiah says that even our good deeds are like filthy rags in God's sight. We look at Isaiah the prophet, perhaps the holiest man in all of Israel, and he comes before the face of a holy God, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." The horrific judgment that is due to sin. And now, Israel recognizes, we recognize in reading this, that on the cross, the punishment that was due for that sin is being laid on Jesus. That punishment that we deserve was carried out on the sinless Son of God. The Lord Jesus took the penalty for sin as a substitute for all who would believe in him. The Lord Jesus stands vicariously before a holy God in our place, and he took the wrath that holy God has against sin. The Jewish sacrificial system pointed ahead to this substitution. Throughout the whole Bible, we see this substitution being indicated. In the Old Testament, we read that Adam and Eve sinned. God warned, "The day you eat of this fruit, you will die." And what happens? God slays an animal in their place and covered up their nakedness with its skin. We read of Abraham and Isaac. They are going up. God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And Isaac doesn't know of this. He says, "Father, where is the sacrifice?" And Abraham replies, "God will provide a sacrifice." And instead of Isaac being sacrificed on the altar, it is a ram whose horns were caught in the thicket. During the Passover, a lamb was slain in the place of the Israelite firstborn. And this Passover feast was repeated year after year. There were sacrifices made on the Day of Atonement. The bull was sacrificed for Aaron, for the high priest and his sins, and the goat was sacrificed in the place of these people. However, these sacrifices in and of themselves did not have the ability to take care of sins. They were pointing ahead to the one who does take away sin. The book of Hebrews, we read in chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And we read in verse 11, "Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." God demands payment for sin. Justice must be carried out. But that cannot come about by the sacrifices of bulls and goats. Otherwise, there would not be need to be repeated. The sin of humanity requires a human to take that justice. And how can a man stand right before a holy and just God? Jesus, however, from the very beginning of his ministry, was called the Lamb of God, invoking imagery of the lamb sacrificed in the place of the people. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. From the very beginning, Jesus came into the world to die in the place of sinners and to stand in their place before a holy God. The punishment that we deserved, that horrific hell that is described, that terrible wrath of God, was inflicted on Jesus. The wrath of God demands the life of those who transgress his standard. However, rather than giving us what we deserve, rather than striking us dead, rather than sending us away from him for eternity, rather than pouring out all his hatred against sin on us, the ones who have transgressed his law, he gave that to Jesus. The chastening for our well-being, the punishment, fell on him. And by his scourging, we are healed. It is through what Jesus has done on the cross that we can be healed. It is through the sacrifice of Christ in our place that we can have peace with God. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of what he has done in our place. Because of the one who had made peace for us. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace with God because of the violence that was carried out on the Son of God. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Here, Israel admits their own iniquity. And the truth of the matter is, no one will come to a Savior without the recognition that they need to be saved. And Israel recognizes that. They compare themselves to sheep. Sheep, by nature, are honestly quite dumb animals. They wander away aimlessly, not really thinking about the consequences of their action. I read somewhere that a sheep, if left on its own, might find somewhere nice to lay, but then become imbalanced and get stuck on its back. And if it's there for too long, it'll die. It shows the need of a shepherd. And isn't there an analogy for humanity right there? Apart from the good shepherd, we are completely helpless in our sins. Israel admits that they as a people are guilty and they individually are guilty. Each one of us has turned away. Sin goes beyond our inherited nature. It goes beyond what we got from Adam. We are all individually guilty. We are all guilty of sin. Paul concludes in his bad news at the beginning of Romans that none are righteous. Not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All of humanity, we, each of us, are guilty. David recognizes this fact. He says, "Even in sin did my mother conceive me." We are prone to wander. We have that sinful, rebellious nature. However, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. How can we stand before a holy and righteous God when we have grieved him so, when we have sinned so grievously? because our sin was credited to the sin bearer. Our sin was credited to Jesus. This was read this morning as well. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that is why Jesus came. He came to take away the sins of his people. 1 John 3:5, the author says, You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. How can our sins simply be passed over? Can God simply let them go, sweep them under the rug? No. Sin demands justice. Sin demands our lives. However, there is propitiation found in the blood of Jesus, our substitute. Romans chapter 3, 23 through 26. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly on the cross for the world to see, as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The Lord Jesus, our high priest, stands in our place. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And it's not because we have done anything to find favor in God's eyes, but because the love that God had for us. 1 John 3:5. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for sins. These three verses are the core of the gospel message. This is the good news, God's remedy for sinners. We are given a new life because of the death of Christ in our place. The gospel isn't about what we must do to inherit eternal life, but what Christ has done. That question asked, how can a man stand right before God? And God's answer is to point to the one who lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, He himself, our good shepherd, our Messiah, bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. We hear the voice of our shepherd. We recognize what he has done, and we praise him for that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for the forgiveness of sin that can be found in the Lord Jesus, our shepherd, who came and took the place of sinners on the cross. Lord, we recognize that we have gone astray. We recognize that we have rebelled against you, but that you have loved us and you sent your Son to die in our place. Lord, let us recognize this. Let us walk in light of this, the good news for sinners, that you have made propitiation for our sin. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.